Well, I'll say good evening and welcome to Thursday Night Bible Study. It's October 30th, 2014, and you can thank my wife for the Bible study tonight because today's her birthday. And as I was mentioning earlier, my father-in-law had open-heart surgery today, but as far as I know, everything went well, but we would appreciate your prayers for that. Also, my mother's
name.
Otto. And my mother, who most of you have met, is going in for surgery next week. She's having an ankle replaced.
An ankle?
Yes. So we'd appreciate your prayers on that as well. And we have a very good handyman who keeps telling me that he's going to the hospital with his wife. And I finally asked why, and she's going deaf, and she's 38 years old.
Wow.
So, everybody has issues. Now, let's open with a word of prayer because we're going to talk about some bigger issues today. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to come and study your Son and reflect on him and the goodness and the kindness and the grace that you've shown us through him. Pastor John Kirkwood used to say that he had the best job in the world because he got to come up twice a week and brag about the Lord Jesus Christ. And I know how he feels now. I thank you for this privilege. And I pray that you'll just help me to proclaim your word accurately and that we will all receive and learn more about your Son tonight, in whose name we pray. Amen. I got my notes here, but I have to go off of them a little bit because on the way here, I was listening to a Christian talk radio. I don't even normally do that, but I don't know, maybe this was providential or something, but they were talking about a survey that was recently taken. And I'm only going to give you one fact from it because I haven't looked over the whole survey yet, but they asked the question, this is a Christian organization, asked the question, both of the population at large and then different segments of believers. And one of the questions was, do you believe that man has to contribute to their salvation? 65% of the people at large said yes. They believe that man has to contribute something to their salvation. But you ready to be shocked? 68% of evangelicals answered yes, man has to contribute something to their salvation. Well, I just found it shocking that it was greater than the world at large. The number itself doesn't surprise me, but more professing Christians believe that than people that don't profess Christ. That doesn't mean, I mean, some of them, if they understand they can't contribute to their salvation, some of them may be saved. But I know we don't need to hear these messages again, but last year, or this year, when we were still running the study, I talked about how I believe that the problem in the church is they don't understand the magnitude of some things. They don't understand just how sinful sin is. They seem to think that somehow they can work to overcome that. They don't understand the magnitude of God's grace and just how fully He's saved us. And I think the real problem is that people don't understand how holy God is. How even the slightest little blemish in our lives is a total affront to Him. And I'm thinking that maybe somewhere down the road we're going to revisit those messages a little bit on Thursday nights here. And if you were here for them last time and you would not mind hearing them again, please let me know. So, because I don't want to go over the same ground either. I don't want to, you know, people to stay away because of that. So, but it's just something I'm thinking about. But for tonight, I want you to turn in your Bibles to Philippians 4. And as you're turning, I want to greet you as the Apostle Paul greeted the Philippians. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. On Sunday, Pastor Kurth announced that our topic for the next few weeks is going to be grace and peace. And you can add thanksgiving to that. Now, we're going to begin our look at grace and peace next week, next Thursday. But what I want to do first tonight, I want to explain how this came to be the topic I chose to open up our Thursday night Bible study again. The first time I taught on a Thursday night was last year, the week before Thanksgiving. And my topic was Thanksgiving in the life of a believer. And in that message, we looked at Philippians 4. Now, this message that I gave last year, and a desire that I have to expand on that message, I haven't had an opportunity yet. That's the impetus for the series that we're going to embark on about grace and peace. But what I want to do is I want to just kind of review some of what we looked at last year around Thanksgiving. And I want to begin by reading through Philippians 4. What we're going to be looking at tonight is thankfulness and prayer. The two things go hand in hand. We're going to see that thanksgiving and prayer are inseparable. They're inseparable here in Philippians 4. And we're going to see that that's always been the case, if you look at your first reference. This was written after the Jews returned from their captivity and rebuilt the walls of Jerusalem. It was a time of great celebration and rejoicing. And our first reference on your sheet is Nehemiah 11:17, that says that Mattaniah, the son of Micah, was the principal to begin thanksgiving in prayer. So let's read Philippians 4. We'll start with verse 6. Be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, and here we see it again, thankfulness and prayer going hand in hand, let your requests be made known unto God. That was the central verse from the Thanksgiving message last year. And now look ahead at verse 7. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Now, my original intention when we started the study up again was to continue to look at types of Christ in the Old Testament. And then the week before Thanksgiving, I was going to talk about this verse. But the more I reflected on it, the more I began to see that these are not topics that you can just do in one-time messages. They're interrelated. They don't stand alone all that easily. What we're going to look at tonight is directly tied into grace and peace. And again, that's what we're going to start studying next week. But looking again at Philippians 4, back up to verse 4 this time. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Let your moderation be made known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep or guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Now, I want you to notice something. The verse says that it's our hearts and our minds that will be kept. It's not our physical bodies. See, a lot of believers today, their focus is on the physical. It's on the here and now. But history is filled with examples of believers who have lived under the most terrible and trying conditions, the most debilitating of circumstances. They've lived through illnesses and conditions of terrible want and great need. They've lived through persecution and torture, beatings of their bodies. And yet they were characterized by the peace of God. Believers have faced death with this kind of peace. And that doesn't just include martyrs. It includes criminals who have trusted Christ after they committed their crime and they were able to go to their execution filled with perfect peace. Because it's our hearts and our minds that God guarantees that He will keep. with this peace that passes all understanding. I've said this before. This means that we can have peace even when it doesn't seem possible that we can have peace. And in the weeks ahead, I have the stories of some of these people in mind that I would like to share with you. I don't think we're going to have time to start that tonight. But there's some terrific examples through history of people who have exhibited this peace of God in terrible, terrible situations. But for now, let's read on. Let's look at verse 8. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, and if there be any praise, think on these things. See, that's one way that we can get characterized by the peace of God, is obeying that verse. Verse 9. Those things which you have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do. And the God of peace shall be with you. So here's another part of the formula. What do we learn from Paul? What have we received from Paul? How is Paul our example? And with Paul as our example, we will experience this peace. And we can have this peace because, as verse 9 says, our Lord is literally the God of peace. Verse 10 ties back to verse 4. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly. At the last your care of me hath flourished, wherein ye were also careful, but ye lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned, this is key, in whatsoever state I am, to be content. I know both how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere, and in all things, to be full, to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. Verse 13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Now the reason I took the time to read this passage tonight is because as we study over the next few weeks the topic of grace and peace, our ultimate goal as believers as we experience this life should be to experience this peace of God. And the goal of our study over the next few weeks is going to see how we go from being sworn enemies of God, and for us in here, we've already taken that step, but how does a person go from being an enemy of God to a position where he's not only at peace with God, which is true of all believers, but enjoys the peace of God in their lives, which is not true of all believers. And in fact, most of the believers that is true of, it's not true all the time. So we have to learn how to appropriate that in our lives, and we're going to be looking at that down the road. But with this in mind, I want to do a brief review of last year's message. And because it's such an important verse, look at verse 6 again. Be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. You see, in this verse, Paul gives us some instruction on prayer. Most believers, when they think of instruction on prayer, they think of the Lord's Prayer. But if we really want to experience this peace of God, I mean, how many times have you said the Lord's Prayer over the years? I've done it many times. I've been in funerals where 40 people have stood up and said the Lord's Prayer, and I don't think anyone experienced any peace at all after saying that. Here we have specific instructions for prayer in the dispensation of grace. In everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. So look again at verse 4. And we're going to see these things tie together a little bit. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Now, what I want you to do is I want you to put a marker in Philippians 4, and I want you to turn a few pages to the right. We're going to look at a parallel passage in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And while we're turning, I just want to clarify something that I just said about the Lord's Prayer. That has to be viewed, and we're going to look at this in detail down the road, but that has to be viewed in a dispensational standpoint. For example, when it says, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us or trespass against us, Paul tells us to forgive others because we've already been forgiven. So there are some things that you have to be aware of when it comes to the Lord's Prayer, because most of the church prays that by rote today. But we're going to begin reading in verse 16 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And I want you to keep this in mind. 1 Thessalonians is widely thought to be one of Paul's early epistles. Many people think it's his first one, and I've never really seen any evidence to contradict that. Doesn't mean that it is, but it's certainly a very early epistle. Philippians was written from prison. It was written much later. So years have passed between these two epistles. But I want you to notice the similarities. The three verses we're going to read, they say essentially the same thing that we read in Philippians. 1 Thessalonians 5:16 says, rejoice evermore. Now, some of you have heard me teach this before, but I find this to be such a beautiful verse, just these two words. Because in Philippians, when Paul writes, rejoice in the Lord always, what I find myself thinking is that I should rejoice at every moment of every day for the rest of my life. But when I read, rejoice evermore, I'm reminded that as believers, we're going to be rejoicing in the Lord for all eternity. And I think that's just such a precious, precious verse because of that. And if you're going to be doing it anyways, for all eternity, now is a good time to start rejoicing in the Lord. 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing. Think back to our verse in Philippians 4. In everything, by prayer and supplication, pray without ceasing. Verse 18 in 1 Thessalonians 5. In everything, give thanks. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Now that's something we should all want to know as believers, right? We should all want to know what God's will is for our life. And here's one place where it's spelled out for us. In everything, give thanks. So now turn back, please, to Philippians 4:6. Be careful for nothing. Now, careful in this sense means anxious. We're not supposed to approach God with a sense of anxiety. And yet, and I'm speaking as someone who at another church used to serve on an after-service prayer team, I can assure you that there's many believers who are, when they come to God with their requests, they're overwhelmed by anxiety and desperation. And they're experiencing anything but the peace of God. And when you read this chapter and you talk with believers like this, you can see why. Because they're not thankful. They're going to be thankful after their prayer is answered, but they're not thankful going in to the prayer. I've seen that many times. Now, they might be thankful for things inside, but they're not expressing it. And I think it helps when you express your thankfulness in prayer. Rejoice in the Lord evermore. You see, it's hard to be anxious when you're rejoicing in the Lord. And Paul makes it clear, we should be in a constant attitude of rejoicing. You see, Jim Kirkwood used to refer to believers as destiny's tots. And he said that we should press our pillows in peace at night, knowing that our sins are forgiven and that we have heaven in the bank. Now, I'll admit, this is a lot easier said than done. Personally, and I mean this pretty literally, I don't have to go back far at all to remember the last time I spent the night tossing and turning and losing sleep as some imagined crisis robbed me of my peace. And when I said what I said about the people at this prayer group, I wasn't picking on them. One of the reasons it would bother me so much to see them in this anxiety is because I've been there myself many, many times. I know what they're going through. My heart breaks for them. I know the pain and the uncertainty and the doubt because I've experienced it. And rightly dividing the word of truth can go a long way towards getting rid of some of that. So again, I want to read verse 6. I want to really get this through, that we really understand this. In everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. We've already seen that we're to pray without ceasing. And what we see from this verse is that we're to pray in all of our circumstances. And yes, this includes supplications. Notice that word's in there. A supplication is a petition. It's an expression of need. You see, it's okay for a grace believer to come to God and express our needs. We can pray for the healing of a loved one. We can pray for the meeting of a physical need. God wants an open and honest dialogue with us. As long as we understand that those things aren't promised to us today. As long as our faith isn't shaken if we don't receive the answer that we want or that we think we should have. But here's a key. I really believe that what I'm going to tell you is a key to this, to understanding this. You see, as I look back on my life, I don't see anything. And maybe one thing, but even that was kind of more of a fluke, I think. I was literally within seconds of passing out when I was choking on something, and I kind of self-Heimlicked, and I didn't even know what the Heimlich maneuver was, and I still kind of attribute that to a miracle. But as I look back on my life, I don't see a lot of miracles. But what I do see is the providential hand of God guiding what happened in many circumstances. And I'm going to give you some examples. Just being introduced to the grace message. I had questions, so I was open to the grace message. But I just happened to turn on the radio at the right time when the right man, I connected with Jim Kirkwood's radio program. I may not have connected with Pastor Kurt at the time. I don't know. There's no way that I can know if I would have. But I connected with his radio program. And on that day, he was answering the questions that I had about the Apostle Paul. The journey that's taken me from this confused believer with all of these questions to the point where I can stand here as a regular Bible teacher at a Grace Church, God was behind the hand. His hand was behind that. You see, I prayed for years that God would use me somewhere in some capacity, and that prayer has been answered. It took years for that prayer to be answered. But it was. Not miraculously, but through His providential care and guidance. And that's why we have to do this, to be in this constant attitude of prayer. And we have to be thankful for what He's given us as we go along and trust Him. You see, we may live under a silent heaven today when it comes to miracles, but God still cares deeply about each and every one of us. And if we let Him, He will work in our lives. And I think this is where thanksgiving comes in, is when we start to realize all of this. You see, I've found that when I begin my prayer with thanksgiving, not just being thankful, thank you, God, but actually articulating what I'm thankful for, two things happen. I tend to spend more time in prayer because as believers, we have so much to be thankful about. And sometimes I just want to make sure I don't leave any of it out. But second, when you start to be thankful and you start to realize all that God's already done for you, all of a sudden the cares and concerns that you had, they're still there. I'm not minimizing that, but they tend to lose some of their urgency. Now, if you're not sure what I'm saying, if you're unsure what to express thanksgiving for, let me suggest a short list. For one, all of your sins have been forgiven. Look at your next reference. Colossians 2:13. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all offenses. See, that's one of those things I mentioned earlier. I don't think that a lot of the church grasps that word. All offenses. Here's another one. You've been given a perfect righteousness. Look at your next reference. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Or how about this? You're an adopted child of Almighty God. Look at the next reference, Romans 8:16. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. I'll give you one more. You've been blessed with all spiritual blessings. Look at your next reference. Ephesians 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. And it's important for us to realize that these blessings, they apply to everyone who's trusted Christ. Everyone, everywhere. It's a brother or sister of ours in the Lord. It includes those who don't have a roof over their head, those who are being openly persecuted for their faith, those who go hungry because they can't count on three meals a day. And if they can be thankful, how much, I'm not going to say how much more, but shouldn't we be thankful? And as I said, what I gave you is just a short list. See, as I kind of mentioned before with the prayer group, I think almost every believer, including myself, we got the supplication part down. We're good at that one. But I think there's a lot that struggle with being thankful when they're going through these periods of need and want and anxiety. There's many that struggle with being thankful before their prayers are answered. You see, here's how I look at it. We should be thanking God for who He is, for what He's done for us, and by what He's made us to be in Christ. And we should be thankful for that before we ever ask for anything in prayer. According to the passages we've considered in Philippians and 1 Thessalonians, thanksgiving is supposed to be a starting point. It's our frame of reference when we come to the Lord in prayer. One more time, look at verse 6. Just to stress it. We're to be thankful before we know how God will answer our prayer. And when we come to God in prayer following this order that's laid out in verse 6, He gives us this remarkable promise in verse 7, that the peace of God which passes all understanding shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Now follow me here. If we're promised peace, regardless of whether our prayers are answered the way we want them to be or not, if God expects us to be thankful before we know how our prayer will turn out, this implies that a believer must have faith. Beyond saving faith, we must have faith that we believe that God knows what's best. We must be willing to accept His will in our lives, even when it contrasts with something that we desperately want. I really wanted the Royals to win the World Series. But turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 22. Because I think nowhere in Scripture is this illustrated more poignantly than this passage. What we're about to witness is our precious Lord in incredible and terrible agony as He's about to go to the cross. We're going to begin reading in verse 39. Luke 22, verse 39. And He came out and went, as was His wont, or as His custom, to the Mount of Olives, and His disciples followed Him. You see, during His earthly life, the Lord spent a great deal of time on the Mount of Olives. He taught there. He spent nights there. It was a place of solitude and refuge for Him. And now He's deeply troubled because the cross is just ahead of Him, and this is where He goes. Our next reference on our sheet is from the Gospel of Mark. Same account, but it tells us how the Lord felt as He went to the Garden of Gethsemane to pray. Mark 14:34. And He said unto them, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death." You know, we sing a song on Sundays that says, "Let me not forget Gethsemane," I think is how it goes, one of the lines. And when you reflect on all that the Lord went through to redeem you from your sins, don't forget Gethsemane. Let's read on in Luke, verse 40. When He was at the place, He said unto them, "Pray that ye not enter into temptation." Now, just as a quick aside, here's another good reason for us to pray. You see, we are beset by temptations to sin constantly. Now, it's not impossible. I know this firsthand as well, unfortunately. It's not impossible, but it's much harder to give in to that temptation if you're praying without ceasing. Verse 41 in Luke. And when He was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast, He kneeled down and prayed, saying, "Father, if Thou be willing, remove this cup from Me. Nevertheless, not My will, but Thine be done." Scripture tells us, in our next reference, that Jesus Christ can identify with us in our concerns and our struggles. That's Hebrews 4:15. "For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." Now there's something even more precious here. Just as Christ can identify with us, for us as believers in Christ, we can identify with Him. In fact, if you're saved today, you're in Christ, and God sees you as identified with Christ. Our next reference takes us back to Mark's account of the same incident, Mark 14:36. And He said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible unto Thee. Take away this cup from Me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what Thou wilt." Now look to the next reference, and we'll look at what Paul says about our relationship with God today. Galatians 4:6. "And because you are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father." Abba, Father is a term of intimacy and endearment. I've been told that if you go to Israel and you go to a playground with the little kids and their fathers are there, you hear them yelling, "Abba, Abba, Abba." And I think it just goes to show just how precious this is in our relationship with God. You see, this term is only used in these two verses that are on your sheet. And it's used in Romans 8:15, where Paul says essentially the same thing as Galatians 4:6. As children of God, we have the exact same intimacy with God the Father. We have the exact same access to God the Father that the Lord Jesus Christ had. And He was Himself Almighty God. But we have the same access that He had when He walked the earth. The same intimacy. And it's incredible. But it's true. And that's why if you look a couple references up at Hebrews 4:15 again, that's followed by your next reference on your sheet, Hebrews 4:16. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. But look on your sheet again at Mark 14:36. Christ acknowledges that all things are possible with God. But this passage also tells us that not all things are in accordance with His will, no matter how much they may seem to be to us. Nothing would seem more natural from a human standpoint that God the Father would rescue God the Son from the cross. But that was not the Father's will. All things are possible, Christ said. But then He says, not my will, but thine be done. And here's something that I think is very important. If you're living your Christian life as you should be, I should say we, because this includes me, I don't always do it. But if we're living our Christian lives as we should, I think we're going to be pleasantly surprised at how often our will and His will become the same. I know I've kind of confused this a little bit with the sheet, but I hope you're still in Luke 22. We're going to read verse 42 again. Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. You see, not my will, but thine be done is part of the prayer. It's the part of the prayer that's answered. And notice now what happens after Christ prays, not my will, but thine be done. It doesn't happen before He prays that. Verse 43 says, there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And I believe that this is a lesson for us. I believe it relates back to our passage in Philippians 4. Once Christ prays, not my will, but thine be done, then an angel comes to strengthen him. Even after that, there's still more prayer. There's more struggle. He's still in agony. But the angel's there strengthening him. And then in verse 45 it says this. And I believe that this is more than just a simple expression. I believe it shows some sort of triumph here. Verse 45 says, when he rose up from prayer. Stay here in Luke. We're going to be coming back to this passage. But when I say triumph, I think that he's gone through this agony. He's prayed this prayer. And he's come. He knows he's got to go to the cross. And as he gets up, he's ready to be arrested. So like I said, stay here in Luke, but we're going to be on the sheet for a few minutes now. You see, Christ here, he knows that the cup is not going to be removed. He's going to have to go to the cross to die for our sins. He's going to have to suffer the wrath of God. And as he stands up, I believe that our next reference applies when speaking of Christ in Isaiah 50, verse 7. It says, for the Lord will help me. Therefore shall I not be confounded. Therefore have I set my face like a flint. And I know that I shall not be ashamed. Now that verse, it certainly applies to the Lord's ministry in general. But I do think there's a specific application to this moment. You see, if you look at your next reference, Isaiah 50, verse 6, that has to do with the suffering that he's going to endure right after he prays in the garden here. And look at the context of this statement, I set my face like a flint. Isaiah 50, verse 6 says, I gave my back to the smiters, and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. You know, twice in Scripture we see Christ affirmed by God the Father. We see it as at His baptism and on the Mount of Transfiguration, where the Father says, thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. We've studied both of those events recently on Sundays. But here in the Garden of Gethsemane, we see him being strengthened. And then in the very next chapter, two verses later, here comes the mob. They're going to arrest him. This past Sunday, Pastor Kurth talked about the unlawful arrest. He talked about the series of kangaroo courts that our Lord had to endure. The beatings and the humiliation that we read about in Isaiah 50, verse 6, that were then fulfilled. The crucifixion. After he prays in the garden, read the accounts, read all four of them. What you see is our Lord enduring all of these terrible things in perfect peace. Look at your next reference. This is what Pilate had to say about Christ. John 19, 5 and 6. Behold the man. I find no fault in him. Now, I've always been struck by John 19, 5. Behold the man. You see, I think that after being face to face with the Lord, after questioning him and having in the past, I'm sure, all of these men begging him for mercy, promising him anything, and then seeing the Lord's response, and then seeing his response after he was tortured and humiliated. I think that Pilate, I don't see any evidence anywhere in the Bible or history that Pilate was saved, but I think that at this moment, he was kind of in awe of the man that was standing before him, the Lord Jesus Christ, and he said, "Behold the man." You see, there's never been anyone even remotely like the Lord Jesus Christ. In Luke 22, 42, we saw him praying, "This cup be removed from me." We're going to take the next few minutes to look at the cup. Back up a couple verses to Luke 22, 19 and 20. Christ speaks this at the Last Supper. Just, I don't know if it's minutes, 15 minutes, half hour, a couple hours, but it's right before he goes to the garden to pray. This is what it says. That he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you." Luke 22, 19 and 20. Was that, am I right? Because I wrote it on my sheet.
He took bread. 19, he took the bread.
Oh, 19, he took the bread. Okay, I'm sorry. Verse 20, then he took the cup.
Okay.
I'm sorry.
Okay.
He took the cup. Oh, man, that's... I wanted to keep consistency here and I blew it. Anyways, this is a clear reference to the cross. But just so there's no doubt, look at your next reference. It's Matthew's account of the Last Supper. Matthew 26, 27, and 28. And he took the cup, saying, "This is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for the remission of sins." Now, I want you to notice something here. Here we see Christ speaking of the cup. He's referring to his death on the cross for the remission of sins, and he speaks of it as it's a done deal. He's giving the disciples here in the upper room a guarantee. My blood is shed for you. And indeed, it is a done deal in the mind of God. And yet here, a very short time later in the garden, we see him praying that the cup is removed. See, Jesus Christ was fully divine and he was fully human. You see, as he prayed this prayer, he knew he was going to the cross. I believe that as God, he knew there was no way that he could avoid it. He willingly went. Look at your next reference, 1 Timothy 1:15. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. To do that, he had to die. He had to partake of the cup. Yet I believe what we see here in Gethsemane, we see him in his humanity. He's struggling with what he knows is ahead. In Mark 14:34, we saw that his soul was exceeding sorrowful. I don't know, does that mean beyond sorrowful? I think what he's dreading the most is not the suffering, but the fact that he knows he's going to be separated from God the Father and God the Holy Spirit when he's on the cross. And I think that with this, we see that he truly can relate to us in our hour of darkest need. But look on your sheet at another reference to the cup. This was spoken by the Lord to Peter after Peter tries to defend his Lord by using a sword to try and defeat the arrest. Pastor Kurth talked a little bit about this on Sunday. But Peter takes a lot of flack from preachers. But he's always been one of my favorite guys. You see, sometimes he shows a lack of backbone. A few chapters after this, you read and you see him denying the Lord after his arrest. In Galatians, you see him backsliding with the legalists. But for each time we see that, we see a time where Peter shows tremendous courage and faith. Here at the arrest of Christ, he's willing to take on the mob with one sword. Earlier in the gospel accounts, we see him getting out of a boat in the middle of a storm to walk to Christ on the water. You see, isn't Peter a lot like you and me? Our next reference, John 18:11. Then said Jesus unto Peter, put up the sword into the sheath. The cup which the Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? The Father hath given it to me, not my will, but thine be done. You see, Christ could easily have avoided the cross. Even at this point, he's confronted by the mob. They're right there to arrest him. Our next two references aren't on your sheet. I wanted to keep it on one side today. But Pastor Kurth taught on Sunday how the entire mob was knocked to the ground when Christ simply identified himself in John 18:5 and 6. According to Matthew 26:53 and 54, we know that he could have called legions of angels to deliver him. Yes, he could have avoided the cross, but he loved us so much that he did his Father's will. And he drank the cup. He did it with grace and dignity. He did it while experiencing the peace that passes understanding. Turn back to Philippians 4. Now you got to go there. I'm going to read verses 6 and 7, but we're going to be reading some more there. But I'm just going to read these because we've read them so often tonight. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace that passes all understanding shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. This is only one of the great promises that we have when we pray as believers in the dispensation of grace. Now we're going to look at another promise. In fact, you know, I might have messed you up a little bit. If you're in Philippians 4, hold it there. Turn a few books to the left to 2 Corinthians 12. We're going to be reading a few verses. That's why I didn't put this on the sheet. We're going to begin reading in the middle of verse 7. We're going to read about Paul's thorn in the flesh. Most seem to believe that this was a physical ailment. I don't think that's proven, but that seems to be what the consensus is. If this was indeed a physical ailment, this gives us a warrant to pray for these things, just as Paul did. But again, when you do, be aware that your answer, you may find that your answer is the same one that Paul received. 2 Corinthians 12:7, middle of the verse. There was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should get exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee. My strength is made perfect in weakness. You see, we're promised sufficient grace. When we recognize that his grace truly is sufficient, that should motivate us to come to him in an attitude of thanksgiving. When we do that, then we're promised the literal peace of God. The same peace enjoyed by the God of peace himself. And now, back to Philippians 4. You should have that marked. Verse 13. When you get to the point where you enjoy this peace of God, verse 13 says that I can do or endure all things through Christ, which strengthens me. In 2 Corinthians 12:9 and Philippians 4:13, it used the word strength. And it makes it clear that the strength is not ours. It's God's. When I was taking my initial, very hesitant steps to become more active in ministry, I was attending another church. One of the pastors there, a man named Rick Glyman, was my first real mentor. He was the first man to encourage me to do this. One day we were talking and I was exhibiting a little uncertainty and he told me this. He said, God does not call the equipped. He equips the called. Amen. And I've taken great comfort from that. I find it to be true. And I find it to be true in greater measure as my teaching opportunities mount. But if you feel like you want to serve the Lord in whatever capacity, this applies to you as well. God will equip the called. It's His strength that's made perfect in our weakness. When we rely on Him, we'll be amazed at what we can accomplish for Him, even in the most humble of ministries. I recently read a book by a noted Christian apologist, Norm Geisler. He credits the faithfulness of the school bus driver at his church, who took him faithfully every Sunday for 9 years to Sunday school, for being instrumental in his trusting the Lord when he was 17 years old. And we need to be thankful for the people like that, that work behind the scenes, not just here, but all across the body of Christ. So we're promised these two things, grace and peace. And next week, we're going to begin a study of these two great bulwarks of our faith. It's going to take a couple more minutes, maybe about 3 more minutes to get through this, so if you'll bear with me. When we start this study next week, we're going to be looking at grace and peace in the context in which Paul uses that statement in the opening of his epistles. But before I close, I want to go back to what I said earlier about the Lord relating to us in all of our circumstances, even our darkest hours. Even when what we're struggling through is a result of our own sins. Because remember, Christ suffered for those sins on the cross. When Christ went to the cross, He was all alone, forsaken by God and man. He cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And because He was forsaken, if you've trusted in Him, you will never be forsaken. Look at your next reference. It makes it clear. Hebrews 13:5. And notice how this relates back to Philippians 4. Be content with such things as you have, for He hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. You see, the reason that we can be certain that we can go through all things through Christ who strengthens us is because He assures us that He will never leave us nor forsake us. 1 Timothy 2:5 and 6 tells us that there's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave Himself a ransom for all. Christ can be our mediator with God because He's fully human and fully divine, and He can bridge that gap between an almighty God and a mortal man, between the holy and the sinful. And He can do it because He's paid the ransom for your sins. Since He's already paid the price to redeem us from our sins, we can be confident that He will never leave us nor forsake us. There's a hymn, it's one of my favorites. It's called Before the Throne of God Above. The first verse goes like this: Before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea. A great high priest whose name is love, whoever lives and pleads for me. My name is graven on His hands. My name is written on His heart. I know that while in heaven He stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart. And you know what that means, don't you? It means that not even God Himself can banish the believer from heaven. That's how secure you are in Christ. You see, God made the rules. God set the terms. The Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross as the full and final payment for your sins. And on that basis, He promises you complete forgiveness, perfect righteousness, and eternal life. And He says all you have to do is believe this and trust in it. They're His terms. He can't change that. He can't add to those terms once you're saved. Even God cannot bid you to depart heaven after assuring you that you can come to Him in simple faith and spend an eternity with Him. The song goes on to say, when Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see Him there who made an end of all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on Him and pardon me. Behold Him there, the risen Lamb, my perfect, spotless righteousness, the great unchangeable I am, the King of glory and of grace. One in Himself, I cannot die. My soul is purchased with His blood. My life is hid in Christ on high, with Christ, my Savior and my God. Is your life hid in Christ by virtue of your faith in His death, burial, and resurrection? If not, one day you will have to drink this cup by yourself. There's a verse that's speaking to those who take the mark of the beast during the tribulation, but it applies to all of those who reject Christ throughout all eternity. Revelation 14:10, which says that they shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured without mixture, no mercy, no grace, just wrath. This is the cup that Christ partook of on the cross. Without mixture into the cup of His indignation, and shall be tormented with fire and brimstone. Why would you want to drink of a cup like that if you didn't have to? The Lord Jesus Christ has already done it. And He's done it for you. If you've never trusted Christ, as it says in 2 Corinthians 5, I'm beseeching you on His behalf to be reconciled to God. Place your faith in what He accomplished on the cross. You will find that His grace is indeed sufficient for you. And if you were saved that way, say amen.
Amen.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for these great truths. We're thankful for Your Son. We're thankful for who You are, who He is, for what He's done for us, and what You've made us to be in Him. As we go through the rest of the week, Father, with our cares and concerns, may we bring them to You as You tell us to. I think sometimes, especially with grace believers, we hold back on that. But You want us communicating with You. Help us to realize that. But help us to do it knowing that we're to do it from a thankful heart. May we be thankful at all times. May we always rejoice in You so that we can experience that peace. The peace that we're going to experience eternally in heaven. May we learn to experience it here on earth. And we pray this in Christ's name.